celebrating Christmas with you and helping you just to take a minute and remember the true meaning of Christmas. Now, if you were at my house right around now, this Christmas, you would find that Christmas looks really different this year. I came home from Haiti 10 days ago, and I jumped into everything that was going on around here, and then I got sick. And so if you look at my house right now, there's a Christmas tree with no lights or decorations. There's some Thanksgiving decorations that I haven't found time to put away yet. And there are some birthday balloons for my husband, whose birthday was last week. And that's it. Well, my kids told me last night I should mention that we have a cat in a Christmas sweater. But that's really it. And if you look around here, you notice that things look a little different around here too, because we're in the middle of this wonderful remodeling project, but it's meant that we couldn't do Christmas decorations like to the extent that we usually do. But here's the thing. The real part of Christmas is here, and it comes anyway, right? So that's what we're really here to celebrate today. I love the lesson that we can learn from the Grinch. Here's what he says. It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more? The Grinch was right. The Grinch was right. So however this Christmas season finds you, if you're prepared or unprepared, if you're excited or if you're just tired, it's a day that we get to come together. We get to hear the traditional familiar Christmas verses. We get to sing together the beautiful old Christmas carols. And we get to just be captivated by what God did for us at Christmas. Amen. So if you've come today with hope that's been dimmed or joy that's been dulled or peace that has somehow been crowded out by the busyness around us, you can just breathe. You can relax those tense muscles and just worship the simple truths of Christmas. Amen.
Good morning. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Darkness is not a new enemy. It's an old reality. Isaiah speaks of it. And what he tells us is that we're never going to find our way out of it until we learn that Jesus is the light. Because even though humanity has accomplished amazing things, we have also caused strife and pain at unimaginable levels. It was true in Jesus' time. It was true when Isaiah was writing 700 years before Jesus, and it is true today. All you have to do is open up the news, and you're going to find that our world is still filled with violence, with injustice, with abuses of power, with refugees who have to flee oppression, with families that are torn apart, and with unending grief. Oh, we strive to push back the darkness through our innovation and our intellect, but our capacity for selfishness and greed, it rears its head time and time again. But the message of Isaiah is that all is not hopeless, that into this darkness, a light is coming. And that light does not spring up from within humanity. It comes to us from the outside. Unto us a son is given. It's a gift of grace. Jesus said, I've come to make all things new. So the light says, yeah, things really are this bad. You can't pull yourselves together. You can't live good enough moral lives. You can't build this better world that you're trying to build. But there is hope. God says, I'm sending you a wonderful counselor with wisdom beyond your own. I'm sending you a mighty God that is bigger than any battle or problem that you are ever going to face. And I'm sending you an everlasting Father so that you can be unconditionally forever loved. And I'm sending you a Prince of Peace that will mend the ragged edges of your soul. Yes, all the help that we need is coming. Darkness isn't the final answer. A light has come from beyond, and it's pushing back the night. It's a fire that people walking in darkness couldn't set, but we can see it. It's a light that we couldn't fabricate, but we can find it. As Anne Voskamp says, Christmas cannot be bought. Christmas cannot be created. Christmas cannot be made by hand, lit up, set out, or dreamed up. Christmas can only be found in the creche, in the cradling trough, in the mire and the stench and the unexpected, only in the dawning of Christ. And so we light the Christmas candles and we carry them up on the mountain and we light up the world with brave flames of joy, telling everyone that Jesus Christ is born. Let's sing together.
This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. Lord, you would lay down your life. Oh, that I would be set free. Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. Oh Lord, you would lay down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Abraham was the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. On down to Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Obed, Jesse, and King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, and on down to the Babylonian exile. After the exile, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, and Zerubbabel, and on down to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah.
Now, we greatly condensed that genealogy there, but still, I think that I caught some of your eyes glazing over as he read that. Why, you may be thinking, does God even include these verses? And that is a very good question, because God never does anything by accident. He only does it with the greatest of intention. So, first, I think that God wants us to know that the story of Jesus' birth does not begin with once upon a time. Okay, this is not a legend. This is not Star Wars. Once upon a time would say that probably this didn't happen, but it's a nice story that can teach us something. But that is not the account that Matthew is giving us. He is saying this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's grounding what Jesus Christ is and what he does in history, complete with dates, places, and times. Jesus is not a metaphor. He is real, and this all happened. That's what these verses say. If God really became a human being, really suffered and died for you, really rose triumphant over the grave, then all the other things that the Bible says have massive implications for how we must live. If it's not just inspiring moral advice, then it is the declaration of the greatest event in human history. Amen? If Christmas is historically true, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, the Roman historian Josephus, thousands of other people attest that it is historically true, then what that means is that we can know God in human form. In human form. This is how Stuart Briscoe describes it. He says, it's impossible for us to comprehend God. Just as you can't put an ocean into a thimble, you can't fit the mind of God into the human brain. So God decided that he would translate himself into a language that humans could understand. And that's why Jesus was born. Now, here's another reason that I believe these verses are included and they are so important. It's because it's more than a genealogy. It's actually a resume. Because in those days, it was your family tree, your pedigree, that constituted your resume. Okay? It was a way of saying to the world, this is who I am. And it was, the purpose of it was to impress onlookers. It was to state the quality and the respectability of your roots. And we do the same thing with our resumes today, right? We highlight our successes and we kind of hide the rest. But if we took the time to study all of Jesus' genealogy and resume, we would find that God doesn't do that. He doesn't just highlight Jesus' royal pedigree. No, this genealogy, it includes refugees and cynics and moral failures. It includes cultural outsiders and racial outsiders and gender outsiders. And why does this matter? Because in God's family, it's not just the good people that are in and the bad people that are out. By the grace of God, we are all in. Because of what Jesus has done for you, you have standing before him and you are included in his family. In Jesus Christ, prostitute and king, male and female, historically antagonistic cultures, moral and immoral, all sit down together as equals. How beautiful is that? We are more flawed and sinful than we ever thought, but we are more accepted and loved than we ever imagined. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Boring? No. The grace of God is so pervasive that even the begats of the Bible are dripping with his mercy.
In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
I love Mary. To me, she is a perfect model of what responsive Christian faith looks like, even in the midst of questions and fears. When we look at this text, we can see that first Mary responded thoughtfully. It says she wondered at the angel's message. But if you look at that Greek word, it's fascinating. It means to make an audit. It was actually an accounting term that means to add things up, to weigh, to be intensely rational. And I think Mary is responding the same way that you and I would if an angel showed up and started talking to us. We have been trained by our culture to not believe in the supernatural. And as a Jew, Mary had been trained by her culture that God could never become a human being. So though she faced different barriers to the Christian message than we might, they were every bit as much of a barrier. But she responded thoughtfully, and through evidence and experience, those barriers were shattered, and Mary actually came to faith. I love it. And then we can see, too, that she responded gradually. Her faith grew in stages. We know that to be a Christian means that you have to commit your entire life, but very few of us, truth be told, go from being completely uncommitted to completely committed in a single stroke. And Mary is the same. Her first reaction was this: "How will this be? I'm a virgin," which I think translates to saying politely, "This is crazy." Mary finds all of this really, really hard to believe, but she doesn't stop the conversation. She asks for more information. And notice she's not saying, "Oh, it's so clear, I get it." And she's not saying, "I love this, I'm so excited to be a part of it." No, she's saying, "This doesn't make any sense, but I will pursue, I will follow." She chooses to move forward despite her fears and her reservations. And then thirdly, we can see that Mary responded with a glad and willing surrender. "I am the Lord's servant," she says. "May your word to me be fulfilled." So she doesn't say through gritted teeth, "God, you hold all the cards and I have no other choice." When she says, "I'm the Lord's servant," she is grounding her obedience in the reality that he is God, he is the creator, and so he deserves our service. We don't have the knowledge or the power or the right to tell him what he must do. If he truly is God, he cannot simply be treated as a consultant. Mary surrendered her will to God. Whatever her dreams had been for her future, they were now being called into doubt by God's calling on her life. Who knows what lies ahead of her? But in faith, she said, "I'm your servant. It doesn't matter." And we who follow Christ, we do the same thing. Becoming a Christian is not like signing up for the gym. It's not a live well program that's going to help us flourish and reach our potential. It's not a negotiation. It is simply surrender. It means that we have to take our hands off of our life. This kind of logically grounded, willing, glad surrender is a radically countercultural choice in this modern world that values personal autonomy above all other things. But Mary chose it, and I'm choosing it. Mary said, "I'm only a poor, uneducated girl. I'll be a social outcast if you bring this child into my life." How is that supposed to save the world? And the angel's answer is literally, "With God, nothing is impossible."
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Oh, come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appears.
This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
You got a feel for Joseph. He was in a tough place. And when we look at his story, I think the question for Joseph and for all of us is this: do you have the courage to believe in this miracle of God with us, God in a manger, and then God on a cross? See, Mary, she had her angelic visitation right up front, But Joseph, he only gets the stinging betrayal of her swelling abdomen. He gets this one painfully awkward conversation, and then he ends up lying awake at night wondering what a nice guy like him is doing in a mess like this. He's decided to mercifully just let her go, and that's when the angel shows up and says, in the middle of this trial, God is going to come in. That what is actually stretching Mary's skin is God, Emmanuel, God with us. Will you believe this, Joseph? That it's the Creator, the one who holds the ocean depths in the hollows of his hands, who is now enfolding himself into amniotic fluid. That this child is literally God, that he will be both fully divine and fully human. Of all the things, I think, that Christianity proclaims, this perhaps is the most staggering. Because a God who was only holy would not come down to us. He would demand instead that we pull ourselves together and that we be good enough and moral enough to earn or deserve a relationship with him. And if we just have an all-accepting God of love, he wouldn't come down either. He would just overlook our evil and embrace us and tell us to go have a good time. So we find that neither the God of moralism or the God of relativism would have bothered with Christmas. But in Joseph's story, we see that the biblical God is infinitely holy, so our sin cannot be shrugged off. It had to be dealt with. And that our God is also infinitely loving. He knows that we could never climb up to him. So he came down to us. God with us. The most universe-sundering, history-altering, paradigm-shattering event of history. But let's consider, again, what this means to Joseph. Okay, Mary's pregnant. Joseph knows he's not the father. The angel shows up and says, marry her. She's pregnant through the Holy Spirit. But if he does, everybody's going to count up the months on their fingers, and they are going to know that either Joseph and Mary were having sex before marriage or that she has been unfaithful to him. And in that shame and honor culture, that meant that they were going to be excluded and shunned and rejected. So the message to Joseph really is this. If Jesus Christ comes into your life, you can kiss your reputation goodbye. And later on, we find that it even means that Joseph's very life is in danger. And so he needs courage to face this. And so do we. Because if Jesus Christ comes into our lives, we too may be met with ridicule, with disdain. We may be mocked, and we may suffer. It's also interesting to note that the angel didn't let Joseph name his son. He was denied that traditional parental right. Why? For me, I think the message is this, that if Jesus is in your life, you're not the manager. He's yours. You see, people always want to name Jesus. They want to have him on their own terms. But the angel says, he comes to control you, not for you to control him. And our culture says this is absolutely crazy. This kind of self-denial is an act of rebellion against our late modern culture of self-assertion and self-determinism. But it's what I choose. And I believe we can gain courage to do it by following the example of Joseph.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them.
So it's in Bethlehem that the time comes. The face of God turns one last time in the waters of Mary's womb. The membrane breaks, the amniotic fluid leaks, and God slips naked and small and holy into hands that he created. This night, under the cover of darkness, behind this velvet curtains of stars, the agonies of redemption bear down hard. Because this night, a battle has been waged and won for you. This love that has been coming for you since the beginning of time, he slays dragons for you. This is the truest love story in history. All the other fairy tale love stories only echo our yearning for this truest, realest one. This night, on this visited planet, your rescuer is here. You can breathe. Your God is extending himself on the straw. He is laying himself down in your mire. He is enfolding himself in the stench and the muck straw of the manger. Rejected at the inn, this holy God enters in to your rejection. God is with you. You are not alone. This is a love that we cannot comprehend. All we can do is come and kneel down and adore and be captivated. John Packer says it this way: for the Son of God to empty himself and become poor means a laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, and misunderstanding, and finally a death that involved such agony that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely men like you and like me. Jesus was left out with the sheep because no one made room for him in the inn. But this most beautiful one became the most ugly so that we can become beautiful in the eyes of God. And there is no other love story that can ever rival it. Together.
Oh, come, are ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ, Lord, I believe you are the way, the truth, yeah, the light, Lord. I believe you are the way, the truth, Lord, the light. I believe you are.
Thank you.
believe you are the way, the truth, Lord, the light. I believe you are the way, the truth, the light. Yeah, I believe you are the way, the truth, Lord, the light. Yeah, I believe you are.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw this child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
So when foreign diplomats show up in the palace asking, "Where is the king?" it's going to alarm the person that is actually sitting on the throne. The text tells us that Herod was disturbed, which is perhaps one of the greatest understatements of the entire Bible. We know that Herod was an extremely violent man. He killed rivals, he killed members of his court, he killed members of his family, simply to ensure his absolute power. So when he told the wise men that he wanted to go and worship this newborn king, it was really code for, "I plan to find him and kill him." In fact, when he realized that he had been tricked by the wise men, he went and slaughtered all the children in Bethlehem just to be sure that he had eliminated this one would-be ruler. And Jesus only escaped this genocide because God warned Joseph in a dream, and they fled to Egypt. So we may ask, why did Matthew preserve this kind of gruesome part of the account of Jesus? And I believe it's because Herod's reaction to Christ is, in a sense, a picture of us all. If you want to be king, and someone else comes along and says that he's the king, then one of you has to give in, because only one person can sit on the throne at a time. So here comes Jesus with his claim of absolute authority and this summons to unconditional loyalty, and it triggers, if we're honest, this deep resistance inside of us that says, "No one tells me what to do." Oh, culture and training and good parenting and manners can go a long way towards teaching us to kind of hide that instinct, even from ourselves. We want to be seen as cooperative. We want to be seen as team players. We even try to see ourselves that way, in that light. But the truth is, we want the world to orbit around us, around our needs and our desires. We don't want to serve God. We don't want to serve our neighbor. We want them to serve us. So in every heart, there is a little King Herod that wants to rule and is threatened by anything that says that we're not the captains of our souls or the masters of our fate. Where is the true king? That is a disturbing question, since we want at all costs to remain on the throne of our lives. Yet if the Son of God was really born in a manger, then we have lost the right to be in charge of our lives. So what's to be done? The answer comes rising like a ribbon of incense. We get to choose to follow the wise men instead of King Herod. Oh, come, Let us adore him. What God wants for Christmas is simply our bended knee. Because we were made to worship. We all have this hard wiring inside of us to worship. Every moment that we live bowed down to something. And if it's not God, we're bowing down before something else. So the only way to overcome these idols in our lives, writes Tim Keller, is to see that Jesus gives you freely what every other god says you can only get through your performance. Jesus gives you through his blood what every other god demands through yours. So like the wise men, let's just let everything else go and simply come and kneel and let the words and the notes and the song burn like fire in our hearts. Oh, come, let us adore him.
She had something that belongs to me. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them.
I believe the heavens looked different that night. Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, because God actually left the glory of the galaxies and came down to our depths. I think you could have heard the beating of the angels' wings. You could have heard them singing sweetly o'er the plains. And I think the sky was lit with a light that wasn't of the sun or the stars or of this world. It's as if when the angels leaned in to learn the mystery so large of this baby that became so small, that they caught light in the same way that things catch fire. And the flame of it all, it blazed over those shepherds on the hills, and they ran full of wonder to the source, to the stable. They encountered Jesus. And they returned almost staggering with their joy, and they spread news like wildfire to everyone who would listen. But here's something that we need to remember. Shepherds in that society were not people of standing. They weren't educated. They had no social power. God entrusted his message to them, but I think that many people back then may have been dismissive of these simple messengers, just in the same way that we can be. We can dismiss the message because it's not really what we want to hear, because it's not being delivered by people that we can relate to, and we have to be aware of our own prejudices and be aware of missing out. We must take time to listen to this message, to ponder it, to truly hear it, not just with our ears, but with our minds and with our hearts, and let it sink in, and let it comfort us, and let it challenge us, and let it change us. The message of the angels is that if we accept their good tidings, it will end fear forever. That is astonishing news. You don't have to be afraid anymore. The fear that inhabits the deep places of your hearts can be dispelled for good. How? The angel literally says, "Do not be fearing, be perceiving." If you take time to comprehend, to behold the gospel message, it will remove the fear that has dominated and darkened your life. The fear that hunts you down, the fear that overwhelms you when you seek to save yourself, to put everything right, to earn your own sense of worth, to control the outcome, to construct your own identity. And what about this greatest fear that we all have, this fear of surrendering control? The answer to that is found in this little baby in a manger, because he is the mighty Christ, the Lord, and we can trust him with our lives. The angels also bring a second astonishing message. They say they've come to bring peace. And it's not this easy, prosperous, never any trouble kind of peace. It's this fundamental, lasting peace with God. And the way we get it is that we have to recognize that the natural human heart, as we've talked about, it wants to be the king. And so it's hostile to God's claim of lordship over us. And so the reason we have no peace on earth is because there is no peace with God. But if we want to make peace with God, we come to the proclamation of Christmas and we understand that through it, God and sinners are reconciled. Because Jesus is our mediator. He took on human form. He bridges the chasm. He dies for us. He heals the breach and he offers us his peace. You see, he's left the starry heavens to wrap himself in our fragile flesh, and we become the recipients of this amazing grace. Oh, shepherds, why this jubilee? What has lit your hearts like wildfire? We too, we want to hold this in our hearts. We want to lift it high like a flaming torch, and we want to light the way for other people so that they too can know the truth of a simple Christmas. We came with nothing. We leaned in close over the manger. We beheld his glory and the white, hot heat of a love unlike any other. God is with us. God is for us. Emmanuel.
Angels, we have heard on high, seen this King in ornament, and the mountains in revive, echoing the joyous strain.
Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. For when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Light the fire that once burned bright and clear. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fire.
Thank you.
your beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Your grace abounds to me.
In every religion of humanity, it's man that is reaching for God. But the simple story of Christmas is this: God is reaching for you. Your God, he refuses to give up on you. Christmas says, I'm coming to find you wherever you are. I will look for you until my eyes of love see you. I will pursue you till my hands of mercy reach you. I will hold you forever in my heart. Christmas says he climbed down from the throne of heaven to get to you. So don't let anything stop you from climbing up and getting to him. Let's be ravished by the wonder of this simple Christmas, this slow unfurling of grace. In a moment, we're going to light candles. I'll light two candles, and they will go down the center aisle and light each row from the center outward. We would just ask this, that you would tip your unlit candle into the flame. That helps solve the wax problem. And would you right now just sing with us, O Holy Night, and then we will light the Christmas candles.
Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child.
Candle and lightly blow it out. What I keep being reminded of is when Jesus was carrying his cross on the road of Damascus, and he was carrying it to the top of Calvary to be crucified, and on his way as he's going, he was so weak that he couldn't carry it anymore, so they asked Simon of Cyrene to help him carry the cross. And Jesus, as he was obviously battered and bruised, scourged, his flesh ripped, spit dripping from his beard, the crown of thorns in his head, bleeding, and he's standing and he is fatigued because he's fully God and fully man, yet they asked Simon of Cyrene to come and help him carry this cross. And Simon of Cyrene didn't have a drop of sweat on his head. He has his clean clothes on, not even any type of damage or dirt on him. And as he's looking at Jesus, I can only imagine that it wasn't that Simon was helping Jesus carry his cross, but Jesus says, Simon, I'm actually carrying your cross. And the picture of Jesus is the way that Simon should have looked. And the picture of Simon is the way that Jesus is. And he says the same thing today. That wasn't my cross. That was yours. And I carried it for you. And the only thing that God keeps prompting on my heart, he just keeps showing me that I understand we've all been through a lot. And we all have lost a lot. And a lot of things have been taken away from us, whether from our own choices or stuff out of our own control. And sometimes in our heart, we can ask this question to God and say, God, why would you take that from me? But do you know what the Lord keeps showing me? He keeps showing me the holes in his hands. And he doesn't say it in a condescending or condemning way, but with all confidence, he lifts out his hands and he says, I remember what I took from you. I remember what I took from you. I remember the pain. I remember the shame. I remember the rejection. I remember the hurt. Like I said, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But he said, my son and my daughter, look in my hands and know today what I took for you. This is what I took from you. That sin, that anguish, that despair. This is why we celebrate him, because he has made us clean in the name of Jesus and him alone. And do you know what? I want to give this invitation for those who have never accepted Jesus Christ into their life, to believe that he's rose from the dead, to believe with all their heart and soul that he is Lord of their life. I want to give you that opportunity this morning right now. And also for those that said, you know what? I fell away from my first love a little bit, and I want to get back on track today. I just want you to raise your hand right where you're at, just right now, to give that open invitation to God. Say, Lord, just come back into my heart. Come back into my life. Set me on fire for you again. Let me just pray for you. Lord God, we thank you so much that by your stripes we are healed. By your wounds we are healed. God, I thank you that you took it all. You took it all, and you gave us a brand new life. Only in your name, Jesus, only by your blood, we're saved and we're made right. And God, for that reason, this is why we put focus on you. So Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your son. Thank you, Lord. And we thank you, Jesus, for being our God. We praise you in your holy, precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Look what I did.